We're in the book of Romans. We're in chapter 8 for the penultimate week. And Sarah is going to come and read verses 31 to 34 to us. The Bible teaches that our hearts are deceitful, so we need help in understanding Scripture. So let's pray before Sarah reads. Heavenly Father, I pray this morning that your Holy Spirit would be at work in helping us to understand your Scriptures here. I pray that I might be faithful in explaining them, and that as a result of your Spirit's work, we might live changed lives as a result of hearing your word. Amen. So, verses 31 to 34.
What then shall we say in response to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who then can condemn? No one. Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us.
Thank you very much, Sarah. In January, I got this book. Oops, let's turn that off. In January, I got this book free with one of the Sunday papers. Always a good thing to get a book free. It's called Happier, as you can see, and it's written by a chap called Tal Ben Shahar, who is an Israeli author. This is how it starts. I was 16 years old when I won the Israeli National Squash Championship. It was an event that brought the subject of happiness into sharp focus in my life. I had always believed that winning the title would make me happy, would alleviate the emptiness I felt so much of the time. For the 5 years I had trained for the event, I felt that something important was missing from my life, something that all the miles run, the weights lifted, the self-motivating speeches playing and replaying in my mind were not providing. But I believed that it was only a matter of time before that missing something would find its way into my life. After all, it seemed clear to me that mental and physical exertion were necessary to win the championship. Winning the championship was necessary for fulfillment. Fulfillment was necessary for happiness. That was the logic I operated under. And in fact, when I won the Israeli Nationals, I was ecstatic, happier than I'd ever imagined myself being. Following the final match, I went out with my family and friends, and we celebrated together. I was certain then that the belief that had carried me through the 5 years of preparation, the belief that winning the title would make me happy, was justified. The hard work, the physical and emotional pain had paid off. And after the night of celebration, I retired to my room. I sat on my bed and wanted to savor for the last time before going to sleep that feeling of supreme happiness. Suddenly, without warning, the bliss that came from having attained in real life what had for so long been my most cherished and exalted fantasy disappeared, and my feeling of emptiness returned. I was befuddled and afraid. The tears of joy shed only hours earlier turned to tears of pain and helplessness. For if I was not happy now, when everything seemed to have worked out perfectly, what prospects did I have of attaining lasting happiness? So after his moments of glory, the author lapses back into disillusionment and emptiness. And in his book, which you're welcome to borrow, he uses this as an example as to how in the modern world, happiness is a fleeting thing. And surely he's right. People these days are just as glum as they have ever been. Despite all the labor-saving devices we have in our homes, the advances of medical science that have contributed to a better quality of life, the ready availability of electricity and water, and access to worlds of entertainment unknown to previous generations, I don't see people whistling on their way to work. Something is missing. People are looking for a key to happiness that seems just out of reach. Now, when Paul was writing to the church in Rome, he was writing into a different situation. Unlike the author of the book on happiness, Paul's audience was not experiencing the angst that comes from modern life with all its conveniences and luxuries. The church in Rome that Paul was writing to was experiencing one of the most intense periods of persecution known to the church. Skip forward a couple of verses to verse 35, and you can see the sorts of things that the Roman Christians were facing. Quite a list: trouble, hardship, persecution, famine, nakedness, danger, and sword. To give some flavour of this, a few years after this letter was written, in the summer of AD 64, Rome suffered a terrible fire that burned for 6 days and seven nights, consuming almost three quarters of the city. And the people accused the emperor Nero for the devastation, claiming he set the fire for his own amusement. In order to deflect these accusations, Nero laid blame for the fire on the Christians. The emperor ordered the arrest of a few Christians who, under torture, accused others until the entire Christian population was implicated and became fair game for retribution. As many Christians as could be found were rounded up and put to death in the most horrific manner for the amusement of the citizens of Rome. Christians would be sewn into the skins of wild animals and torn apart by dogs in the arena. Christians would be nailed to crosses and set alight. It was said you could walk the whole Appian Way in Rome and have the burning crosses of Christians light your way. Into a church facing this persecution, Paul's excitement at the joys that await the Christians are such that he moves from straight prose to a series of rhetorical questions. He gets emotional. He gets worked up. Paul is saying here now, in the middle of these hugely difficult things, you have access to joy and happiness that puts everything else in the shade, that will become the driving force in your life, that will enable you to endure the dogs, the crosses, and the fire. Church history tells us that Christians went to their deaths singing. And these things are also for us now. I suspect the reason we don't feel so excited about them, as a matter of course, is that our understanding of them is less than Paul's. So let's try and unpack why he's so excited about it and how we can get hold of this same happiness that Paul is talking about. So what's the hidden power in these words? So let's look at them together. Firstly, if God is for us, who can be against us? What does it mean to be for someone, if God is for us? What does that mean? It's not really a statement, a phrase we use so much these days, is it? We might at a pinch say that we are for a particular political party or a football team, but really that can mean nothing more than I hope they win. Here, God being for us means something altogether richer. I think the nearest comparison that we've had in this country is what used to happen in medieval times during jousting tournaments, when various noble houses would have their own champion who would fight in the tournament for the honour of the house. So your honour and the glory of the noble house of Buchanan or Chisholm or Sokol or whatever would depend on the victory of your champion. Now, of course, in the ancient world, this was a well-known concept in wars, when each side would put up a champion, and the success or failure of that champion would mean either the other side would become your slaves, or you would become their slaves. The glory of the victory is not just the glory of the champion who fights, but the glory of the people he represents. So, the obvious biblical example is David and Goliath. David defeats Goliath, and the glory is shared with all of Israel. So when Paul says that God is for us, this is the image that I think best represents what he means: the champion fighting on behalf of his people, whose glory becomes the glory of his people. And that's what we're talking about here. We're talking about glory. Paul says in verse 31 that God being for us is his response to all these things. So we need to look back in Romans 8 to see what he's talking about. Now, Paul refers to glory four times in this chapter. It's quite striking to see how it's used. Here they are. I put the references on the slide to show you. Let's go through them. Verse 16. We are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in his sufferings, in order that we may also share in his glory. Verse 18. This is the verse that Vincent referred to a few weeks back as being the central verse in the chapter. Paul says, I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with what? With the glory that will be revealed in us. Verse 21, the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the freedom and glory of the children of God. Verse 30, those he justified, he also glorified. Looking at this, looking at those verses, you notice something quite quickly. Paul is not talking about us giving glory to God, as we would most often do. He's talking about God giving glory to us. Isn't that the wrong way round? Does it seem the wrong way round? He talks about the glory that will be revealed in us. He talks about God glorifying us. What does this mean? What do we mean by glory? Why is Paul so excited by it? Well, my dictionary defines glory as this: very great praise, honor, distinction bestowed by common consent, renown, resplendent beauty or magnificence. This is what those who follow Jesus are promised. If you follow Jesus, did you know that your future is one of resplendent beauty and magnificence? Did you know of the honor and distinction that you're promised? The Bible teaches that man was made in the image of God, and man is therefore a creature made for glory, a being that hungers for glory. The Bible says that in the Garden of Eden, man possessed a glory. In Proverbs chapter 8, it talks of Jesus delighting in mankind at the beginning of the world. There was a delight, there was an honor, there was a distinction that was lost when man rebelled against God. It says in the book of Genesis that man's response to God after he disobeyed him was to hide. Glory was replaced with shame and fear. And today, that shame and fear in each of us continues, especially when presented with anything pure, because we recognize that we are not pure, we are not good, we are not deserving of honor. But in each of us, there's a nostalgia for the glory that once was ours, a longing for honor and recognition. We hunger for it. I'll give you three examples of it: from early childhood, from gang culture, and from the Brit Awards. So, if you spend any length of time with a family, with young children, where the children have been brought up in a loving and secure environment, you'll notice something. Whenever the child accomplishes something, however small, they will say, "Look at me. Look at me before I do a little jump in the air. Look at me before I launch myself into the swimming pool." They want glory. They want recognition from their parents. We keep some of this as we grow up, although as we learn fear and shame, as we're told not to be a show-off, it makes it less likely that we'll ask people to look at us whilst we do things. But take away inhibition in a situation such as a street gang, and what is it all about? It's all about glory. Of course, the gang calls it something different. They call it respect. But it's the same thing. The leader demands the glory, the respect that it's his. And your worst crime, the way to get yourself killed, is to disrespect him. It puts someone else in a different situation where they receive glory and the glory is taken away, and see the reaction. Who's that? That's Adele. Now, I'm sure many of you will have heard or seen what happened at the Brit Awards recently. What happened was that she was given an award, and she was about to launch into a long speech thanking her, you know, whatever, and she had to be cut short. James Corden came in and cut her short because earlier acts had gone on too long. How did she react to her moment of glory being cut short? Well, as you can see, not very graciously. We may not admit it, but glory is very important to us, but it's fleeting. The child grows up, fear and shame takes over. The respect for the gang leader is dependent on him enforcing his will through force. The glory of the performer lasts a moment, then is gone. It doesn't provide anything lasting, and so it doesn't satisfy, because our nostalgia is for glory that is eternal. What is Paul talking about here? What does the glory look like that we're promised from God? Nothing less than the creator of the universe taking delight in us and giving us honor, and doing so for eternity. No fear or shame, no need to hide away. To be fully known and fully glorified by the ultimate being in the universe is a heady prospect. It fulfills our deepest longings. What does it feel like to be glorified by God? Well, here's an illustration I heard in another talk. Imagine you're a singer, and sometimes you perform on your own in a choir. And your friends tell you, you've got a great voice. Now, you love your friends. You're grateful for their compliments, but really, what do they know about singing? You suspect they just want to make you feel better. So you don't really put too much store by what they're saying to you. But then imagine that you're singing in a concert and the best singer in the world happens to be in the audience. And after the concert, they come to you and say, you're the most amazing raw talent I've ever heard. No offense to your friends. You love your friends, but suddenly you feel 10 feet tall. You can walk on air. What the best singer in the world says to you about your singing carries a million times more weight than your friends. Your glory is greater because of the person giving it to you. Now think, the glory that will be given to followers of Jesus is given by our Creator, the most important being who ever was, whoever is, who knows our deepest longings and how to satisfy them and blows our tiny minds. If God is for us, then our future is glorious indeed. And there's more. If this God is for us, who can be against us? Now, remember, this was written to Christians for whom a great many people were against them. But compared to God, their enemies are nothing. It says this about God in Isaiah. He sits enthroned above the circle of the earth, and its people are like grasshoppers. He stretches out the heavens like a canopy and spreads them out like a tent to live in. He brings princes to naught and reduces the rulers of the world to nothing. The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He will not grow tired or weary, and his understanding no one can fathom. God is above all things, over all things, in control and almighty. No one and nothing can defeat him and his purposes. No one compares. If this God is for us, who can be against us? Of course, some will oppose us, whether it's Satan in bringing conflict and illness, others in bringing hardship or whatever. But they cannot thwart God's plans to bring us to glory. That's the promise for verses 28 to 30 that Mike spoke about last week. What sort of victory can be gained against those who follow Jesus if God works everything for our good, turns everything we do into a means of bringing us glory? If even death becomes a way of increasing our glory, then as Paul says elsewhere, where, O death, is your victory? Where is your sting? Death ceases to be our executioner and becomes our gardener. It ceases to be something that defeats us and becomes something that makes us bloom. The early Christians got this. That's why they would sing as they entered the Roman arena to face the beasts. They would pray for those nailing them to the cross and putting fire to them. Nothing can thwart God's plans. God, for whom the nations are a drop in the bucket, who has defeated the powers of evil, who knows all things, is over all things. If God is for us, who can be against us? Now, there are two other things in this passage that Paul mentions, two ways in which he reassures the Roman Christians about the certainty of this future glory. Firstly, as followers of Jesus, they will not be condemned. You see, in talking about future glory, it may seem far off. We may think, God can't possibly give me that, what with all the dross in my life, with all the bad things that I say and I do. We read that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, but we're very good at condemning ourselves. Paul says this in verse 34, who then can condemn? No one. Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. Jesus is our guarantee that those who follow him will get to glory. And Paul draws attention to two things. Firstly, Jesus' death and resurrection. And secondly, Jesus' intercession. And each of these is crucial. So, Jesus' death and resurrection is the only reason that we will be glorified. We've done nothing worthy of God's glory. In fact, in our natural state, we stand condemned for the selfishness and rebellion that's driven us from God and his law. But Jesus paid the price for our rebellion when he died on the cross for us. He made it as if we had never rebelled. And when he rose from the dead, he showed us that death has been defeated. He showed us our future. It says in verse 11 of Romans 8, if the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies. Do you see? Because Jesus was raised, we will be raised. There is no condemnation because Jesus bore it in our place. And there is glory because Jesus rose from the dead. But also Jesus intercedes for us. What do you think of when you hear that? What is it like when you intercede? It's a funny word, isn't it? It means praying for something or someone else. So when you intercede, when I intercede, I think sometimes of uncertainty. Please, God, I'm not sure if you're going to do this for me, but I'm really praying that you'll come through for my friend. So what does Jesus interceding for us look like? Is it, please, Father, forgive Simon for having done that wrong thing again. Please have mercy on him. Does Jesus appeal to God's mercy with uncertainty? No, he appeals to God's justice with certainty. Look at verse 33. God forgives the sins of those who follow Jesus, not out of mercy, but out of justice. It is just to forgive those who follow Jesus because the price has been paid. We cannot earn God's glory through our good behavior, so we cannot lose God's glory if we fail him from time to time in our service to him. God forgives us not because of what we do, but because of what Jesus has done. God glorifies us not because of our perfection, but because of Jesus' perfection. Jesus has made us right. Who can condemn? No one. More than that, we may feel that we don't have the resources to carry on, to reach glory without giving up. Paul has an answer for this too. Verse 32. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? There are a few important points here. Imagine that you're a small businessman, businesswoman, you have your own small business. Imagine if out of the blue, a very wealthy businessman gives you lots of money for your business. And more than that, the wealthy businessman asks you to contact him if you need more money to make the business a success. What would you think apart from being quite surprised? Well, firstly, you'd think the businessman has made a really big investment in you, so he won't want to see you fail. And secondly, because he's made such a big investment, you twig, he's got the resources to help me out if I need resources in the future. And so it is with God. God has made the ultimate investment in us. He's given up his son to death so that we might be saved. Is he going to want us to fail, do you think? Is he sitting up there saying, oh, I can't wait for Simon to muck it up so I can turn my back on him forever? No. And what if I need more things, more help, more encouragement, more rebuke, more intervention to help me persevere? Well, God wants me to ask for them, and he'll give them to me. He's already given me his son. If I feel guilty about asking for things after I failed God again, if I do not deserve his grace, well, Paul would say, Simon, you didn't deserve his grace the first time around either. And yet God gave Jesus up for you. God's grace is not dependent on our perfection, but on Jesus' perfection. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? Let's be frank. I suspect that for many of us, the Christian faith is the center of our life, but it has become a lifestyle, a way of doing things that superficially is no more full of hope than the lives of our colleagues, our family, or our friends who may follow another faith or no faith at all. I wonder if we've let ourselves be distracted from this supercharged future reality that had the Romans singing as they went to their deaths. So this morning, let's grasp hold of what Scripture promises us. The future for those who follow Jesus is certain and it is glorious. Let's understand what we're promised through the great work of Jesus. To close, here are some verses from Psalm 71, which I'll say by way of a final prayer. So this is Psalm 71. Though you have made me see troubles, many and bitter, you will restore my life again. From the depths of the earth, you will again bring me up. You will increase my honor and comfort me once more. I will praise you with the harp for your faithfulness, my God. I will sing praise to you with the lyre, Holy One of Israel. My lips will shout for joy when I sing praise to you, I whom you have redeemed. Amen.